Now then, with a view to God's guidance and blessing, let's turn to the passage that we were looking at in the morning as well, and that's Genesis chapter 25. And reading again at verse 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary." Therefore his name was called Edom, or Red. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright as of today." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die, so what is this birthright to me?" Then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now we're really continuing where we left off in the morning. I'm conscious, of course, that there are some here who would not have been here in the morning, so let me briefly just go over what we saw. We are really beginning a study of a Christian family and the particular trials and tribulations that can come into a Christian family. And we're doing that by studying the family of Isaac. And we aren't just going to be looking at the individuals in that family, but we're going to be looking at them all the time in their relationships to one another. You have Isaac and Rebekah and their marriage. And then you have the twin sons, Esau and Jacob. So we'll see not just how Isaac and Rebekah relate to each other, but how the parents relate to their children, and how the brothers relate to each other as well. And all this, I hope, will appear increasingly important to us and relevant too as we look at it through the weeks that lie ahead. Now, in the morning we saw how God blessed Isaac and Rebekah by bringing them together in a life of prayer and faith. And whatever difficulties were to come into their relationship, and we'll see that these difficulties are there, they were difficulties in a God-appointed marriage and in a marriage that God himself had brought about. And it was bearing that in mind that they should sort these difficulties out. God blessed them with children, and we saw a few things in connection with that. But you'll remember that while she carried the children in her womb, Rebekah became conscious of something unusual, and she asked God for an explanation. God told her that there were two peoples in her womb, and he told her specifically that the elder would serve the younger. And that was a clear promise that the birthright, the special blessing on this spiritual family, would pass to the youngest son this time and not to the oldest. And we saw that the key meaning to the birthright didn't lie in inheriting a double portion of your father's goods. I mean, that was there. The person who had the birthright had a double portion. But in this family, the key was the spiritual blessing involved. In other words, you became the custodian of God's written word. You became the heir of the land of Canaan. If you were to believe that such a thing was truly promised by God, that land would be yours. You would also become responsible for bringing the word of God to the families of Abraham that would be the other families of the earth that were scattered all over the world. And last but certainly not least, the child of promise, the Messiah, the great seed of God, would come from your loins too. So Rebecca is told in her pregnancy that the youngest child would inherit the birthright. Clearly she told Isaac, because when the children are born, they recognize the symbolism of one child holding the heel of the other. They call the second child, the second twin who's grasping the heel, they call him Jacob, which means one who takes the place of the other. Now, they didn't call him that to demean him. They called him that because they knew this was a sign of God's promise, and that God's special blessing would lie upon the youngest son. Now, if they would accept this, all would be well. All they need to do is to hold on to that promise and to diligently apply it, to raise both their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but to recognize that the special blessing of God would rest upon the younger. If all members of the family accept that, all will be well. We saw the children growing up and how they differ. Esau grows up to be a man of the earth, a hunter, a mighty man, a dashing kind of figure. But as well as being a man of the earth, sadly, spiritually, he's very much a man of the world. The writer to the Hebrews tells us that he is a fornicator and a profane person. So he has a life of sexual abandonment and carelessness, and at the same time, he is profane regarding the things of God. So he thinks nothing of blasphemy. Spiritual things, he thinks nothing of really. He doesn't care about God or about the things of God. Now, he'll hide that from his father because it's to his advantage that he hides it from his father. He's not interested in the spiritual part of the birthright, but you can be sure that he's interested in a double portion of his father's goods. And he'll certainly see to it that he will get that. But he despises the spiritual things that have governed his house from the days of his grandfather, Abraham. Jacob, on the other hand, is a righteous man dwelling in tents. Now, I drew attention to this in verse 27, where it's translated a mild man here. The word is the Hebrew word. It's the standard Hebrew word for righteous. Sometimes it's even translated perfect in connection with Job and Noah. And that's how it should be translated here. There's no justification really for departing from that. We're told at the beginning that Jacob is a righteous man, an upright man dwelling in tents. Now you can imagine, you see, when two brothers grow up this different, that there will be tensions in the home. Some of you may have grown up in this kind of situation. In your own household, there are those who follow the Lord, and there are those who do not. And sometimes on the part of those who do not, there can be a real opposition to the things of God. Not just an apathy, but an active, virulent opposition. The interesting thing is that Isaac here himself, the father of the family, he knew what that was like. He was persecuted by his older brother Ishmael, 13 years older than himself. That was a vicious persecution. It was their mother Sarah who knew that it was taking place. Abraham, notice the same problem, you see, was blind to it, couldn't see it. And Sarah one day caught Ishmael really mocking Isaac, mocking his faith, mocking everything he stood for. Because, you see, Ishmael and his mother Hagar wanted the inheritance for themselves. And Sarah confronted Abraham and she said, "Cast that woman out. Cast out the bondwoman and her son." Abraham's reluctant to do it because he can't see the problem, you see. Until God comes to him that night and says, "Listen to the voice of Sarah, your wife, and cast out the bondwoman and her son." So there was a vicious persecution in the house. Now, the interesting thing is that Isaac seems oblivious to the same kind of thing in his own family. Esau is living a profane and sexually immoral life. And it's impossible to believe that that's not impacting on Jacob. Even at the basic level of sheer spiritual distress, Jacob will be finding life hard in this house, with a brother who's just the way that Scripture has written of him, living this kind of life, and who will be opposed to everything that Jacob stands for. And of course, for that matter too, Jacob will be finding it hard to understand how his father doesn't see what Esau is actually like. So you can be sure that Esau, as a profane man, despises his brother's godliness. Now you see that. I mentioned it in terms of Ishmael and Isaac. You see it right back at the beginning. Cain despised Abel's godliness. And when God remonstrated with Cain and said, well, instead of envying your younger brother, why don't you follow the same religion yourself and inherit the same blessing? God said to Cain, if you do well yourself, you will be accepted. But sin lies at your door all the time, Cain. If you do well and master it, good and well. But if you don't do well, if you don't turn to me in faith, if you sit brooding on your anger, if you resent the godliness in your own family, then sin will one day devour you and ultimately destroy you. Does Cain learn? No, he does not learn. Because at the first convenient opportunity, he murders his brother. Because that's as close he can get to murdering God. And that, sadly, is what is in the unbeliever's heart. Deicide. It's in all our hearts by nature. The murder of God. And really, for Cain to murder Abel simply because of his godliness is a way of plunging a knife into the heart of God himself. So right through time, there has been this virulent opposition. Sometimes good manners can hide it. Sometimes God's restraint just keeps it in check. But there is a virulent, natural opposition against the things of God, God's rights, God's prerogatives, God's spiritual things generally. And here it is in the life of Esau, and it's against his brother Jacob. So Jacob has a cross to carry. And you can be sure, you know, many years later, his own son, Jacob's own son, Joseph, we're told that Joseph was grieved by the conduct of his brothers. He was grieved by their immoral lifestyle. And he used to share that with his own father. His own father should understand that, because he was exactly the same. Jacob was grieved with the life and conduct of Esau. Now, that's bad enough. But what makes the family situation worse is a terrible case of almost inexplicable parental favoritism. And in it thunders in verse 28, where we just read that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, this doesn't necessarily tell us that there's any difficulty as yet between Isaac and Rebekah. But as we read later on in chapter 27, it's evident that it's there. Rebekah and Isaac themselves are not pulling on the same oar. And here it comes through right at the point where the twins are, say, about 20 years of age. Isaac favors Esau. He loves Esau, obviously, in a way in which he doesn't particularly love Jacob. Now, you're bound to ask why. And we're bound to answer that there's never really a good reason for that. There's never really a good reason to have a favorite in a family. Except perhaps sometimes you can understand it. For example, when Jacob himself was an old man, he had a special affection for his son Joseph. Why was that, you would say? Well, there's a pretty obvious reason for it. Joseph was the only member of his family who shared evidently the same faith that he had himself. Joseph loved the things of God just as Jacob loved the things of God. And it's understandable that Jacob's heart would be drawn towards Joseph for that reason. And you could all understand that. If you're a Christian man or a Christian woman, and let's say you have 3 children or whatever, and you see in one of them the same faith in young years that you have yourself in your heart, it's obvious that something particular will go out from you towards that child. Now, you'll be careful with it. And you will love all as you ought to love, but you can understand a certain kind of leaning. We read too about the same man, Jacob, that when he lost Joseph, there was a special place on his heart for Benjamin. Because we're told he was the son of his old age. Now, of course, there was also the matter that he was Rachel's son. I might come to that later on. But he was also the son of his old age. You could understand that too. If somebody comes along perhaps a bit late, you could see how the father or the mother could be perhaps drawn especially towards that child. But these are fairly natural things. And by the grace of God, you can discipline that so that it doesn't become a particular problem. We'd like to see something like this in connection with Isaac, but no, read it. Why does he love Esau? Because he ate of his game. And even 20 years later, when Esau is 40, and when Isaac is 100, and the time has come to formally bestow the birthright blessing, Isaac sends Esau out to get venison, so that he can eat of his game as he's always eaten of his game, that I might bless you, he says, before I die. You can't miss the undertones. There is something in this relationship that is not quite right. He's going to bless the oldest son in spite of his profanity and his sexual immorality, and he must be aware to some extent that these things are there. I mean, you can't be a father of 100 and have a child of 40 and be totally unaware that that child is profane and sexually immoral. But you see, the pull that he has towards him is so great that he will eat this meal with him in private, no other member of the family present, and bestow the blessing. He eats of his game. Now, we suspect that that conveys something more than simply liking a dish. It's not really in itself a good enough reason to favor somebody because he brings home venison, as the word may mean here, and he eats it. Spicy dish, chapter 27 tells us, a particular spicy dish that Esau makes. Is that the reason for the affection? Not on its own. I would suggest this to you, that it's quite possible, and you can understand this, quite possible that Isaac is drawn to the son who is somehow the thing that he would wish himself to have been. Now, don't misunderstand me. I don't mean by that Isaac wished he was profane or sexually immoral. Far from it. Isaac was an upright and a godly man from his youth, and he loved the things of the Lord. He may have a blind spot, that's what he's got, but he loved the things of the Lord. He never wished for that lifestyle. But nonetheless, remember, he was a quiet man, Isaac. He lived in his own father's shadow until he was 40. He was particularly close to his mother, and he married late in life. And it's quite easy to see how he would be more drawn to a son that was unlike himself. Esau is a man of the earth. Esau is known around Canaan. He's known around the vicinity as someone who lives in the outdoor and who breathes the air and brings home hunt and game. Everyone knows Esau. Now, sadly, unknown to Isaac, they also know what Esau gets up to. Because you can't live a sexually immoral and profane life in a corner. By definition, you live it in the open. But Isaac, whether he hears these stories or whatever, who knows, but he's proud of a son who cuts a dashing figure, almost heroic, who's the toast of other men in the community because of his prowess in the hunt. Jacob is too much like himself. Jacob is a quiet man. Jacob dwells in the tents. Jacob is close to his mother, just as Isaac was close to his mother. And in that respect, Isaac is drawn to his opposite. Now, some of you may understand what that means. For example, you know, it can happen in lots of ways. You can have a son or a daughter, say, who's popular at school in a way that you never were. That can draw you, you see, towards that child. Maybe they excel in sport or something like that. Maybe they're strong and have a reputation for excelling in fighting or something. And you see, you're drawn because you are different, and part of you wish that perhaps that was more the kind of character you had. So you're drawn to that person. You see, you can imagine how that kind of thing would work. Well, Esau feels his father's love settling on him because he brings home the game, and his father can eat of the game. Now, there are two consequences to this. First of all, if you're drawn for these wrong reasons, it'll mean that you will develop a blind spot to the faults, at least unless you're very, very careful spiritually. Isaac will probably not discern what others do. That's Esau's progressive abandonment to his fleshly lusts and his disregard for the things of God. Isaac won't pick up on this in a way that other people will. The other thing is this, that if he rests on Esau for a wrong reason, he's also going to be blind to the godliness of his youngest son. And you can imagine how easily his youngest son will become frustrated with his father's inability to feel the same kind of affection for himself. I mean, think about it for a moment. Imagine you're in that situation where you're growing up in a family, you love the things of God, and your parents love the things of God, but for some reason, one of them seems to be drawn towards somebody who you know is utterly profane and absolutely sexually immoral. Imagine the confusing signals that such a thing will be putting into the heart of a godly young man. Confusing. Spiritually confusing. And Isaac will just not be as alert to the godliness of his youngest son as he should be. And I'll tell you the damage that will come from that. Jacob will feel neglected by his father. He will be despised by his brother. And Esau will grow up thinking that it doesn't matter how I live my life. I'll have my father's blessing and I'll have my father's approval. I'll have the birthright and I'll have the blessing. Anything good will come to me because my father thinks the sun rises out of me. And Isaac is giving these signals off all the time. And it's not good for Esau. Let's leave that there for the moment. Because we read in the second part of verse 28 that Rebekah loves Jacob. Now, you'll notice that we're told that at the beginning. You would think that would fit into chapter 27. Well, it doesn't, because this is God's way of wanting us to register this fact at the start, you see. Just as he wants us to register in verse 27 that Jacob is a godly man, an upright man, he wants us to register that Isaac is drawn to Esau and that Rebekah loves Jacob. That's not difficult to understand. She's drawn to the younger son, who is actually what her own husband was like when he was younger. Isaac, too, dwelt in tents. She likes his character. He's a thoughtful man. He's a spiritual man. He thinks on the things of God, and she's drawn to his faith. She's a woman of vibrant faith herself. We'll come to that next Sunday, God willing. This is the young woman who made a courageous decision to leave everything and to go and marry a man she had never met before, just for God's sake, for the sake of God and his cause. She was a woman of real living faith, and she loves the faith that she sees in Jacob. But you know, she is discouraged too. 20 years later, she has to resort to a desperate stratagem to stop Isaac doing what he should never have been doing in the first place. And the fact of the matter is that the Holy Spirit inserts these words because that's the backdrop to what happens with the birthright too. Rebecca knows that there is something wrong. She knows that Isaac is doting on Esau, and he is oblivious to the godliness of Jacob. You can imagine the conversation. Let me just pose it to you for a minute. Isaac, are you seeing our oldest son? Are you aware that he's constantly out? Are you aware of the reports in the community that he's going with every woman he can? Are you aware of the reputation that he's acquiring? Are you seeing how cold he's becoming to the things of God? Do you notice that when he sits with us under the word, he pays no attention whatsoever? Are you aware of a streak of blasphemy, of profanity and carelessness? Are you seeing these things, Isaac? Are you hearing these things, Isaac, with your ears in the community in which we live? Oh, Rebecca, these things are probably an exaggeration. You can't listen to everything the world says about us. They don't particularly have sympathy with us as a family anyway. Just because they blacken the name of Esau doesn't mean he's all that bad. And whatever there is, he'll change, and he'll come out of it. He's only 20 years old. Maybe he's just having a struggle, and he'll come through the struggle. And she says, Isaac, are you not seeing and hearing? Oh, just leave it be, and God will make it turn out right, I'm sure, in the end. You can imagine that conversation. Some of you have possibly had that conversation. That conversation might have been had about you by your own parents. It's 4,000 years old, but it's a very relevant conversation. And it's a very relevant situation. But they're not seeing things the same way in the house. They're not seeing things the same way. And let me just say it out and proper, it's Isaac's fault. And Rebecca must be frustrated that the head of the household is failing to pull the house in the right direction. She's probably not the first woman who has been frustrated at that. Frustrated that the head of the household is not pulling the house in the right direction. And I suspect that this is probably where she makes a mistake. Because I strongly suspect that she tells Jacob that the birthright is his. I think that the supposition of that simple fact to be the case throws a whole flood of light on everything that happens. It explains why Jacob does what he does. And it's easy to see why she would say it. Let's say, for example, that Jacob complains to her about the state of the family, the harassment at the hands of Esau, what he gets from this profane, sexually immoral man. And his life is a misery with his brother, and that can be the case, you see. It can be the case in a Christian home that a man's life is a misery with his brother or with his sister. And you can easily imagine Rebecca saying, Jacob, you're made to feel like nothing in this house. I know that. But I want to tell you that God told me when you were still in my womb that he has a special purpose for you. And you may feel neglected, slighted, ignored. And I don't understand it, Jacob, no more than you do. But God told me that he would one day use you in a special way. And that all that he has to do in this world will come through you and not through your brother. That God will use you to bring the word of God to the nations. You will be the custodian of God's word. It is from your loins that the Messiah will come. So just take it and accept it. But this birthright is yours, and it doesn't belong to Esau. You can understand that. You could understand how you would comfort your own child precisely like that. If your child felt that God was somehow ignoring them, or that God was just didn't seem to care about your plea and your agony, you would say, well, you know, there's this promise for you. This is happening. And God will bless you, and God is with you. It's all true, but not necessarily wise to say it. Not necessarily wise to say it. And I don't honestly think it was wise to tell Jacob that the birthright was his. There are many things that may be true but are not wise to be shared. There is a time for everything, God tells us, every purpose under heaven. For example, if you had a promise, let's say, regarding your child, or you felt that God had said to you that your child would come to faith, the last thing you would want to do is to tell your child who's openly rebellious against God, say, well, God told me that you're going to be a Christian one day. Why would you not tell that? Because you're encouraging the child just to go ahead and do what the child wants, because God's going to save him one day. You're creating a pillow to rest on, which is the last thing you want to do. The last thing you want to do. You see, how would you respond yourself? I mean, I don't know, but if someone said that to me, if someone said to me, God has shown me that God's going to save you and bring you into the kingdom of heaven, I'd probably rub my hands and say, right, that's it, I'm off, I'll do what I like, I'll live any way I please because I have a sure ticket of admission into the kingdom of heaven. Now, that would be a ridiculous way, a very unspiritual way, but you're courting such a thing, you see. The wisest men and the wisest women are the ones who have had such a promise and who have watched over such a promise, almost like being pregnant with a promise. And waiting for the time when that promise is fulfilled, and when it is, then to speak it, and then to share it. Because then, you see, it becomes a confirmation of it. Let's say that your child does come to faith, you can say, well, son or daughter, I knew that years ago. And that'll make your son or your daughter say, well, is God not amazing, who promises and who brings to pass? You see, it's not wise to reveal these things before the time. Not wise. Or if it's revealed, you must respond to it in the right way. But you see, what it creates in Jacob is an expectation that the birthright is his and the father will bestow it. And that's a spiritual desire he's got. You know, Jacob, we read later on here that Esau despises birthright. He doesn't despise the money. Oh, no, he does not despise the money. So when we read that Jacob loves the birthright, it's not the money that he values, you see. Jacob is being contrasted with Esau. If Esau despises the birthright because it is spiritual, obviously we're meant to understand that Jacob values the birthright because it is spiritual. He doesn't want to see everything that this family stands for pass into the hands of a clown, of a fool, and of an immoral, godless man. He loves the things of God. He values God's word. He doesn't want it corrupted. He doesn't want the sacred truth of God put into the hands of someone like his coarse and crude brother. He wants that birthright for the right reasons. For the right reasons. But at 80 years of age, Isaac shows no signs of bestowing it. And Jacob is now 20. And Jacob feels that his father's life probably doesn't have long to go. So what does he do? Well, I'm sure he prays about it. And I'm sure he prays about it for a long time, like you would and like I do. But then fatally, he decides to do something about it. And here's where Jacob's problems start, you see. He decides to give God a hand. God's not, for some reason, doing it. But he knows it's right. And he knows that God wants it. So he'll just nudge the process along. He'll do God's work for him, and he creates a situation in which he can purchase the birthright from Esau. It's a legitimate purchase. He does nothing wrong technically in that sense. He gets Esau to swear to the transfer of the birthright, and he buys the birthright from Esau. And you saw the situation with the stew and the tiredness and the promise and so on. It's very straightforward, a very simple piece of scripture to read. Instinctively, all your instincts say, Jacob the villain, and poor, poor Esau, dying there, being taken advantage of by his brother. Whenever you come to passages of scripture like that, always turn to any passage in the scripture that writes a commentary on it. Who cares what I think about it? Who cares what Calvin thinks about it? If God says something about it, and what God says about it is very, very plain. He does not explicitly condemn Jacob in this passage, but he certainly condemns Esau for despising his birthright. And in the New Testament, we're told that this act by Esau was one of profanity and one of immorality. That's God's verdict on it. Look at both for a minute. Jacob. I said that the scripture doesn't condemn him. Does that mean that he does well here? No, it doesn't. As I said, he wants the right things, and he wants them for the right reasons. But what's his mistake? Well, he doesn't wait for God. That's his mistake. He doesn't wait for God. You see, if God's going to do something, he'll do it the right way. He doesn't need your help, and he doesn't need mine. God can do it. Jacob's job is just to wait. Doesn't matter if Isaac, his father, is 80, 90, or 100. If God has said that the birthright is his, he's just got to wait for that to happen. That sounds simple, but I'll tell you something, and you probably know it. Waiting is not easy. You learned the psalm in your childhood, probably, most of you. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. It's easy to learn, it's easy to sing, but it's the hardest spiritual lesson to learn, to wait for God. I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. And before you slam Jacob for doing something in his own strength that he should have waited for God to accomplish, have you ever done it yourself? Have you ever tried to outrun God? Have you ever, because you felt you knew what was right, have you ever just put your hand in it to try and bring it about? Oh, yes, you have. Maybe you've even told what they call a little white lie in order to bring it about. There are plenty of people who, when they know when a thing is right, will say, well, I'm sure God told me that this is what's to happen, you see. God told me that this is going to be the next minister of this place, or God told me this, and really God told you nothing of the sort. Your own imagination told it to you. What you really want yourself told it to you, but you see, you wanted it done. You wanted to put pressure on someone else to do it, and you did it, you see. Ah, it's not a million miles away after all, is it? It's not a million miles away. Jacob knows the birthright is his. He knows that God wants to give it to him. He's frustrated that his father hasn't, and he's fearful that his father never will, so he goes and gets it himself. How hard it is to wait for God. But that's all he had to do, just to wait. And I'll tell you this. This actually becomes his besetting sin. If you follow Jacob's life, you'll find that this is what he does all the time. He does the right thing the wrong way. He does the right thing the wrong way. He just doesn't wait. The time when he finally learns to wait is when God wrestles with him at a place called Peniel, puts his thigh out of joint so that he never walks the same way again, and he walks on his staff for the rest of his life. as a man who's learned to depend upon God and to wait for him. Up till that point, Jacob is busy maneuvering situations to do what he knows is right, but in the wrong way. And if you learn as a Christian to understand the importance of doing the right things the right way, you'll save yourself a fearful amount of chastisement, and you'll save other people a fearful amount of chastisement too. 21 years of Jacob's life would have been a lot easier had he just let God sort the situation out instead of sorting it out himself. God has a time for his own purpose. Now, I think Jacob plans this situation. It's not the first time Esau's come home from a hunt. It's no accident that he's got a gleaming red stew waiting for Esau. Now, you may say, well, perhaps it just happens, you know. Maybe Esau comes home like this, exhausted, and he wants the stew, and the idea comes into Jacob's head, sell me your birthright. Maybe. If that's the case, what Jacob does is he misreads God's providence. That's easily done. I'll tell you somebody who could do it and who didn't. That was David. When David was in the cave, fleeing from Saul, there was one point at which Saul was just within a whisker of getting him. David had his 600 men who were with him. And David went into a cave, you'll remember, and his men were in a cave, a large cavernous cave, and Saul came into that cave for some respite that day. And David's men, who were in the bowels of the cave, said, this is your opportunity. And you know, to all intents and purposes, it is. What do I mean by that? Well, because as a young man, David had been anointed. God told him the kingdom was his, and the rest of his life is impossible for a short time after that. You see, that ties into what I said in the morning. Rebecca's suddenly pregnant. You'd think everything would go well, and it doesn't. David, as a young man, is anointed to be king, and then he spends the next few years in a kind of misery, being hunted from pillar to post. And it's easy to see, you know, how his men would come up behind him and say, look, he's in your hand. You know, take your sword and cut his head off. And that's the end of the trouble. It's the end of the trouble for the church. It's the end of the trouble for the kingdom. It's the end of the trouble for you, and it's the end of the trouble for us. We can be finished with this outlaw life where we're rejected by everybody and be back into the mainstream, and you're the king. And what does David say? No, he says, I will not touch the Lord's anointed. I have no right to do it. But David, do you not see that God is telling you in providence that you should do it? He's brought the man into your path. No, David says, I'm not going by providence. I'm going by God's word. And when God's word clearly speaks, I don't care what the providence is. You meet people who justify many things by so-called providences. You see, they decide to join the Quakers because they were going past the Quakers and it started to rain and they turned in, and that was God telling them to join the Quakers. No, it just tells them that you went into the Quakers because it started raining. See, people will use providences sometimes to override the word. Never do that. When God's word speaks on an issue, follow the word of God and leave providence to God. Don't misread providences because they happen to fit in with what you want to do already. You'll always find providences to fit in with what you want to do. Now, if this providence came to, if Jacob says, well, here I am with this stew. I know what my brother is like, and I'll take advantage of it. That's a bad reading of providence. And he should not have done it in this way. Let me be clear. He should not have done it in this way. He is doing the right thing, but doing it in the wrong way. But personally, I think that he did plan it. And, you know, by doing this, lots of things go wrong. First of all, he takes advantage of his brother. Shouldn't have done that. Second thing, he gives a poor witness to his brother. Shouldn't have done that. Esau walks away nonchalantly after this, but I'm sure a couple of days later he'd say, well, that brother of mine isn't quite as upright as I thought he was. He's not quite as godly as he claims to be, or as I thought he was. In other words, Jacob gives a person a reason to think badly of Christianity. And that's never good, is it? It's never good if your life or mine gives the world a reason to think badly of Christianity. That's what Jacob did by interfering in God's work. He made Esau think the worst. And in that way, it kind of confirms Esau's rejection. You can imagine Esau saying, ha ha, that's what they're like. Ah, I see, that's what they're like. I definitely don't want anything to do with them. I definitely don't want to go that way. I was right in choosing my profanity and in choosing my sexual immorality. That's the knock-on effect of a poor witness. That's what failing to wait for God often breeds. Esau, well, the letter to the Hebrews connects his character with this single event. A profane, sexually immoral person. And you see it in the way he deals with his birthright. Now let me just, before I look at him, my time has gone. I'm going to try and deal with it as quickly as I can. Just please bear with me. But before I say what's really wrong with Esau, I want you to notice one thing. When he claims to be nearly dead, he's not nearly dead, right? Let's understand that. Twice we're told that he's weary. The Bible itself tells us that he came in weary in verse 29. That's the Holy Spirit who says that, not Esau. Esau came in from the field and he was weary. He says in verse 30 himself, feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. It's only when he's expostulating with Jacob that he says, look, I'm about to die, so what's this birthright? Now, nobody goes out in a hunt and is ready to die when you come home. It's the way a rough man speaks, you know. I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me? Give me the stew. Okay, so let's be clear. We're not here dealing with somebody who is on his deathbed, right? Because once you think he is, that makes you feel all the worse about Jacob. So dismiss that from your head. There's three things I want you quickly to notice about Esau. The first thing is that he says in verse 30, feed me with that red stew. The word feed me in the Hebrew is not the normal word. It's the word for gulping something down. And isn't that interesting? An immoral, fornicator, profane person. Usually you'll find that when a person is abandoned to one form of fleshly lusts, he's abandoned to them all. It's no surprise that the man who wants any sexual partner he can get is a man who voraciously gulps down the food that he sees and he wants at the time. Let me gulp down that stew, he says. His senses want to be gratified. Is that you? If you want something, you'll get it. And if you want something, who is anybody to stop you getting it, you see? Let me gulp down that red stew. His eye, which can rest on food or on a woman, wants gratification. Let me gulp down the stew. The second thing is this word red in verse 30. You'll notice here that the word stew is in italics. It's in italics because it doesn't actually occur in the Hebrew. What you have in the Hebrew is, please feed me with that red. Therefore, his name was called Edom, red. This whole incident stuck to him in such a way that the people who were descended from him became known as Edomites. Red. Why? Obviously, the stew had a red appearance. But why is it called red here? Well, it's called red because the scripture is conveying to us the power, you see, with which this thing is screaming at Esau. He wants it. Give me that red, he says. Let me gulp down that red stuff. See the kind of man you're dealing with. I'll give you another passage in the Bible that indicates what this is like. There's a verse in the Proverbs that tells you not to look at wine in the cup when it is red. Now, wine is a good servant, but it's a bad master. It's a bad master. Wine has its place in the kingdom of God, not least at the Lord's table. There's a place for wine which can cheer the heart of a man. But the proverb says that when the wine is red in the cup, leave it. Now, wine, of course, is always red. What does it mean by saying, don't look at it when it's red? It's a way of saying, don't look at it when it's saying, drink me, drink me. When you have to have it, leave it alone. Because that means that it's exerting its power. That means it's rising over you and commanding you and manipulating you. And it's when it most wants to be drunk that you must say no, and you must leave it alone. And for some people, wine is red like that all the time. And if it's red like that all the time, then just leave it alone all the time. It's a fine servant, but it's a bad master. And that tells us that for Esau, he just wants it, you see. He wants it. And you'll notice how easily he does all this. He's selling away the right to be a custodian of God's word, to be an ancestor of the Messiah, the land of Canaan, all the spiritual things that God has would give him in birthright. In verse 34, notice how it's written, Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils. He ate, he drank, he got up, and he went away. Thus he despised his birthright. Do you see it? It stuffs it down, you could say. He stuffs it down in the way that he wanted it, and he gets up and he goes away, shrugging his shoulders. And so he despises his birthright. He sells all that God would have him have. Eternal life, everything that is there in Christ Jesus, he barters it away for a plate of stew. You know, in a way, Esau doesn't care. I mean, Jacob knows the kind of character he's got, so he says, promise. And Esau says, yeah, yeah, he says, I'll promise. Jacob says, swear to me. Swear before God and before me that you will do this. And Esau says, yes, he says, I'm about to die. I'll swear anything you like. Just give me the stew. So he swears. And I suppose he walks away and he says, oh, well, I swore that, but 20 years' time or what have you, when my father's going to give the blessing, I'll be there. And I'll outmaneuver Jacob. Well, he won't actually outmaneuver Jacob. And neither will he outmaneuver God, and neither will you outmaneuver God. God always has the last say, and God always has the last word. But he breezes on his way, and thus he despises his birthright. Sensuality and profanity. There's the sensuality of gulping a thing down and the profanity of selling spiritual blessing just to gulp what you want to gulp. And what a choice it is. Red stew or God's blessing, eh? Red stew or God's blessing. The funny thing is that when the New Testament writes about it, it doesn't call it red stew, does it? In Hebrews 12, we're told that for one morsel of food, he sold his birthright. Eh? Why is it not called red stew? Because the New Testament is highlighting for us the difference between sin in the process of temptation and sin when it's done and finished. How different they look. From the bowels of hell, if that's where Esau resides, from the bowels of hell, how he wished that plate a million miles away. It's no longer red, it's just a single. I sold everything for a single morsel of food. And what is it that you want? What is it that you must have and keeps you out of the kingdom of heaven? What have you sold away your life for? What have you sold away Christianity for? You heard it since you were a child and you were raised in it and God gave it to you and promised it all to you, and asked you and pled with you to walk in his ways, that he would crown your life in so many different ways, and you've sold it all. For what? Casual sexual relationships? A gluttonous life? Drink? Drink? Drugs? Popularity? Oh yes, popularity. Like the rich man enjoyed when he fared sumptuously. Mr. McKinnon was preaching on that just a couple of weeks ago, when he brought before us the rich man in hell with nobody. No, not a soul. Not a soul. Send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. So no one to help you? Not a soul. And yet you've sold everything for popularity, for drink, for drugs, for casual sexual relationships, for a job. It's all going to look pretty pathetic one day. And you may think you look glamorous. It will look pretty pathetic because every red meal becomes a morsel of food, not just in the sight of God, but in your sight too. So Jacob buys the birthright, and he increases his own woes as a believer. Esau thinks less of his brother, and he's just committed a terrible sin himself. Isaac and Rebekah, well, we'll come back to them next time too, because you'd expect all this to have a sequel. Well, so it does, and next time we'll look at it. But may God bless these profound thoughts from his own word to our souls. Let us pray. Our gracious God, when you are offering us Christ and a heavenly inheritance, we pray not to reject it for something that is a mere morsel of food. We pray to see things through the perspective of faith and in the light of eternity. We read in the scriptures that Moses came to a time in his life at 40 years of age when he realized that to suffer affliction with God's people was far better than to keep enjoying the pleasures of Egypt for a season, because he had respect to the recompense of the eternal reward. So, Lord, give us the vision to do the same thing. And if any of us have chosen evil as Esau did, give us grace even now to turn and to put it right. In the Savior's name, amen.